fans were going to rowdy on down or not there for a second. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. What we've been doing is, I'm sure you're aware, is we've been going through this book and looking at all of the pictures and concepts of the church that describe us, either describe who we are or what we're supposed to do. And one of the things about Ephesians, we've already mentioned it at least once, but we'll mention it again because repetition is the mother of learning, or so they say. Although my mother used to tell me, I've told you 1,000 times and you haven't learned. So, maxims don't always hold true, I guess. But when you look at Ephesians, it splits right in the middle. In other words, you've got three chapters that are deeply theological with a lot of spiritual truths regarding the church as to who we are, from the idea of sainthood in the truest of senses. Biblical sense, we're the called out ones, all the way to the idea that we are the glory of God. But then chapter 4 starts with the practical section of Ephesians, where based on the knowledge of who we are, this is what we're supposed to do. And Ephesians 4:1 explains that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so necessary lifestyle that goes along with being a member of the church. Avon Malone used to say that the first three chapters of Ephesians describes the wealth that we possess as members of the body of Christ. And then 4-6 describes the work or the walk that characterizes the conduct. So what we've seen, first 16 verses of chapter 4, as God's people, as the church, were to be united. Then 17 through verse 32, we're to be people of purity, a transformed, renewed people. And then as we move into chapter 5, where we are this morning, particularly the first two verses, although the section goes down through verse 7, we're to be a loving people. We're to be a loving people. And so a great commentary, I think, for this section from Scripture is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where John says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And what does verse 1 of Ephesians 5 tell us? "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Therefore, as God's people, we're to be known for those loving qualities that we find in Him. And we said a little bit last week about how when you talk about biblical love, although there are instances certainly where warm affections are involved, warm affections aren't necessarily part and parcel to every demonstration or means of showing love to other people. In other words, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "I love your enemies." I don't think that means that we're to have warm affections necessarily for people who hate us and want to kill us, but we ought to have a desire for their souls to be saved. And if we're put in a situation where we can show the love of Christ and kindness toward them, we do so. And we don't render evil for evil. So that brings us again to Ephesians chapter 5, where we learn that the church is to be loving. That's to characterize us. And when we love, we identify with God. And the love that's in mind here, of course, again, is agape love, that love which puts supreme value on others. It's selfless, it's sacrificial, and we're to be known by it. And I think I've brought this up before. You know, generally when we talk about the distinctive nature of the church and how to identify the New Testament church, we talk about various doctrines and practices. And all of that's right and good. We say, okay, how do you know if the church of which you're a member is a New Testament church? We say, well, these particular identifying marks will be in place regarding organization, regarding worship, regarding entrance, and so forth and so on. All that's great. But you can have all those marks and not be a loving people, and that then negates the rest. Like the Ephesian church of Ephesians or Revelation 2, who had left their first love. It's possible to do that. So we want to be a loving people. Notice verse 2, we identify not just with God generally, the Godhead, when we love, but we also identify with Christ when we choose to have this sort of mentality, to walk in love. And as you look at verse 2, what is characteristic of the love of Jesus? What's said there that helps us to have some greater understanding of what it means to be a loving people? What did he do? He gave himself. And if you're of the inclination to mark in your Bible, and I can say that with adults in here, if little kids are in here, you have to be careful when you say mark in your Bible. You might put 1 John 3:16 next to verse 2. Not John 3:16, although that's a great verse certainly, but 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, or gave his life for us. And then John says, even so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But Jesus said, you're to love one another even as I've loved you. John 13:34-35. So what kind of love is to identify us? A giving love. A sacrificial love, again. A love that acts. A love that has in mind the best interest of others. There's certainly a place for looking out for your own interest, but the Bible says, don't do that only, but also for the interest of others, Philippians 2 and verse 4. So, thinking about who we are, what we're to do, we're to be a loving people. Now, I find this kind of an interesting idea here. Regarding the demonstration of love, we walk in love by holy, obedient living. You might not realize it, but when you choose to live a life of holiness, you're demonstrating certainly love for God, but also love for others. And notice the list here. He says you walk in love in contrast to, but, verse 3, right? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, greediness, some versions might say, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Let's think about that for a second. The first couple of verses instructs us that we're to walk in love. Verse 3 describes those actions which are unloving. Would you ever think that you are demonstrating a great lack of love if you choose to engage in sexual immorality? God says that's a demonstration of a lack of love. When you're covetous or greedy, that's a demonstration of a lack of love. You know, how many young boys have looked in the eyes of some young innocent girl and said, if you love me, you know I love you, then you know. And he's showing the greatest lack of love that he could possibly show with that mentality and that attitude. The Bible says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not what? Grievous or burdensome. The love of God is shown through us when we choose to do what he says. Even if at times our willingness to be obedient to him hurts the feelings of other people, it's still a demonstration of love because we're doing what he says. When we do what God says and live as God wants us to live, that's when we show the greatest demonstration of love. So verse 3 begins to talk about those things that demonstrate a lack of love. It goes further than that. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them. So what's walking in love all about? What's the church to be known for? Imitators of God, walking after the example of Jesus, and a continual pursuance or pursuing of holy living. And when those things are true of us as a community, then we glorify God. Then we certainly show ourselves to be His people. I was listening to another of the hundreds of thousands of podcasts that I listen to. I know I say that all the time. I was listening to this or I was reading that. But if you see me driving down the road, I always got headphones in my ears because I figure I'm wasting. Well, no, it is good. I can hear what's going on, but I hate wasted time. And I figure here's an opportunity to hear some things. But in American Christianity, we often talk about, as individuals, my relationship with God. Or what I need to do to live closer to God. Or what I need to do to demonstrate these things. And in the podcast I was listening to, those who were discussing a similar matter said, we've forgotten that New Testament Christianity is a community effort. And yes, there's a sense of which we have to consider what each of us will do individually. When we look at these passages, we're thinking to ourselves, what are we, all of us as individuals together, what are we as the church doing to demonstrate these particular principles to the world? In other words, we're all in this together, and I guess it's because of just the culture, American individualism, self-reliance, all of the things that we have prized as a people since the establishment of our nation. It certainly has been helpful, but when it comes to relationships with one another and to God, it can be rather detrimental. How many people believe that they can have a right relationship with God and never interact with His people? How many people do you run into all the time talk about, well, I have a relationship with God? Well, are you tied in with a group of people of like-minded faith working together with Him? Well, no, I don't find that to be all that important. Well, that's American religiosity. It's not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity says we do this all together. There's no Lone Ranger and Tonto situation. Keep us up, you know. We're supposed to. You know how my mind strays. Remember the old Far Side cartoons that Gary Larson wrote? There was one showed the Lone Ranger reading an Indian dictionary. And his hat's fallen off, and you can tell that he's got this surprised expression on his face, and it says, when the Lone Ranger found out what Kemosabe actually meant. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this. You want to get another Far Side for us?
Yes,
please.
On four, would you silly talk in Course Jesting?
From what I understand, particularly Course Jesting has to do with profane speech, taking the holy and defiling it. You know, we have to be very
careful.
Okay. So it's the same idea, jesting, you know. We don't use the word jest much anymore, but you've probably heard people say, simply, you jest, you know. You're just joking. And that can cover a lot of areas. But primarily, it has in mind the idea of taking some idea that's holy, something regarding God and His things, and then discussing those in a frivolous manner, which reminds us the need for all of us to be very careful in the use of our speech. Things we say, and that doesn't mean that you can't have a sense of humor. And there's some things which you know, I may find funny, you might find not so funny, that don't fall under that particular category. But I can promise you that when it comes to, again, those things that relate to God, you know, His will, there's no room for that kind of language to be used. I get real uncomfortable when people tell jokes about God. With God involved in it. Even though sometimes it may be cute and tell the truth, it makes me a little. And then I've heard people say, you know, even God has a sense of humor. Well, maybe he does, but he's also very holy. We need to be very careful as to how we talk.
So the silly talk don't go to what we've heard.
If you're just acting silly, no. I mean, there is a sense. No, it doesn't have anything to do with it.
Yeah.
Danny was about to come forward. Yeah, even before the invitation song was sung, he was about to. And the sad thing was, I'd have to sit down in front and check the same box he does. And, you know, nothing wrong with humor. You know, laughter's medicine for the soul, right? As we think about the Proverbs, and, a merry heart. So there's a place, but you know, we need to be careful when it comes to those holy things, that we don't cross the line in those regards. All right, now we've gotten down to verse 8. Now let's think about the natural or logical progression of what we're reading. The church is to be known for its loving quality. And love demands that we live lives of holiness, obedience to God, and when we do that, we love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Everything else sort of falls into place, right? But also, think about this. When we live that way, when that's characteristic of us, in this case, as a community, we're known for that as a people, then that allows us to be known for this. See the progression of thought? And so in verse 8, Paul looks at the past, and he says, "For you were once darkness." For you were once darkness. That's an interesting way to put it. He's calling us out. He's looking at all of us, and he said, you Ephesian Christians, you Christians in Crandall, all of these decades later, you were once darkness. Well, what does darkness represent in Scripture? Sin. It represents actually the kind of mentality and conduct that we read about in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. That's what used to characterize you. Used to be known for walking according to the flesh. The works of the flesh were commonplace in your life, but now, he says, you were once darkness, but here's the present. But now, you are light in the Lord. I love that. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You can't be the influence God wants you to be unless you're in the Lord, in the church, in the body, in this community. And then he says, again, we're talking about the conduct phase of Ephesians. He says, walk as children of light. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but in light." And so here we find that same principle that Jesus taught in John 8 and verse 12 and John 9 and verse 5. We see it here, the need to be light. In other words, we represent what's good and what's holy and what's dignified in the sight of God. And when you look at Scripture, there's that contrast over and over again. Darkness represents sin in the world. Light represents God and all that's good. What is it? 1 John 1, 5 says something to the effect, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Right? So he said, you once lived lives characterized by darkness. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. The general mentality of those in the world, they pursue the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh. But not you, not anymore. And so notice, we just said that when we were in darkness, we were characterized by the works of the flesh, right? But what do we pursue now? Notice he says, for the fruit of the Spirit. I find that very interesting as we think about this little discussion by Paul here in Ephesians, which is more thoroughly discussed in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, works of the flesh. And then what follows on the heels of that, 22 and 23? Fruit of the Spirit. And that whole little section there, Galatians 5, 16 to 25, is all about walking in the Spirit over and against walking according to the flesh. Same idea here. And that's one of the things you note when you're reading your Bible and you start studying it in some detail. It's the same principles oftentimes repeated over and over again. And here we find Paul, very familiar discussion. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit, you're walking as children of light now, this is what you pursue. Not fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So how do we perform as light? How do we shine forth as light? Well, that's starting here in verse 11. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, sometimes we think that that's simply in the rebuke of false teachers and the rebuttal, rebuttal of false doctrine. It's a funny word if it is. Rebuttal of false doctrine. But actually, when you simply choose to live the kind of life God wants you to live, you expose those who refuse to live it. I'm sure we brought this up before. Yes, there's a place for making known truth and teaching others. Nobody can be saved without being taught, and that takes words. But at the same time, when you choose to do what's right in the workplace and among your peers and, you know, out in the culture, when you refuse to do things that you ought not, that exposes those who are engaged in it. You know, somebody at work says, hey, after work, we're going to go do this. And you know, that's not right. You say, I'm sorry, I can't go. Well, why don't you ever go with us? Well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I believe Scripture, and, you know, the worldview of Scripture says that, you know, I need to be holy, and holiness demands that I can't be involved in those things. What does that do? How do they feel? Generally, they feel like you've judged them, but actually you haven't done anything but say, I'm going to be faithful to my conviction. But just simply by being faithful to your convictions, when other people see you doing what's right, if they know you're doing it in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, when they don't do it, it's a reminder to them that they're out of step. That's why unbelievers aren't comfortable oftentimes around Christian people, because they're not doing what's right, and you're a reminder of that. Even if they say, I don't even believe what you believe, they know you don't think it's right. You know, the Bible says that you know, when Noah built the ark, he condemned the world. Well, how did he condemn the world? Through building the ark, obeying God by faith in Hebrews 11, by simply doing what God said. And so, back to this idea, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And this is an interesting statement here. He says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I've thought about that verse a lot and wondered, maybe there's certain things you just don't discuss in any situation, at least to any detail. Maybe I'm overdrawing that conclusion. But, you know, there are certain actions and activities it's best maybe to just say, hey, they're doing wrong, and don't go into the details of it. I don't know. You tell me what you think on that. But he says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. In other words, sin is made known when others choose to do what's right. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead. And where do we find this power, this ability to live this way? He says, and Christ will give you light. It's through Jesus we can live this life that allows us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Any comments about any of that? I have an indefinite head rattle. Well, certainly that would include people like that. You know, there's a couple possibilities. Maybe some in Ephesus needed to be reminded of those things, right? Or maybe it's just simply a general reminder. You know, the need to be ever vigilant. You know, if you know, you're becoming drowsy in these things. Awake, right? Be alert might even be another way to describe what he's saying there. Since we don't know exactly what's going on in the background in the church at Ephesus when he wrote the letter, we don't know if he's trying to counteract a particular problem or he's simply just stating principles by which they were to continue to follow. It's It's possible that it could be language describing, you know, death, darkness, all of those things relate to sin. It may just simply mean if that's the direction you're presently going, you need to change your mind. If it has a non-Christian in mind, which would be odd because this is written to Christians, although the principle would be true, there'd be a sense to need to come to Jesus and die to sin and be raised to walk in the newness of life. But I think it's more regarding the Ephesian Christians, right? And so I'm assuming then, that being the case, that it's a call to them to be alert, and if they're falling, you know, wake up. Number next. What are we to be known for? Love, light, and wisdom. Love, light, and wisdom. And we started a little bit talking about wisdom this past Sunday night. And you probably think, I think I slept through that one. But wisdom at its heart involves a fear of the Lord, right? Most calendars that are put out that have, you know, various verses of scripture on it, Proverbs 1:7 is generally, you know, one that's in every calendar that's put out. And Solomon wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Is that right? The fools despise, no, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I knew that wasn't right. I knew wisdom didn't come first there. It's going to be a fun time preaching this morning if I can't remember Proverbs 1:7. But wisdom is not being able to, you know, to fix anything and do anything. It all starts with the fear of the Lord and then growing in that arena. And so here's what Paul says. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then he says in verse 16 or 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We can look at some of these ideas here. New King James Version, King James Version says walk circumspectly. I think some of the other translations, Danny used NASB, is it walk carefully, something like that. And that's generally what it is. The NIV, and you know, certainly some translations have more problems than others, but sometimes it's certainly accurate. He says, be very careful, right? Walk circumspectly. Other words, be very careful. Berean Study Bible, whatever that thing is. I've never run into that on a shelf anywhere, but it's on one of my computer programs. Pay careful attention. And I know we've brought this up before, but circumspectly sounds a lot like circumference, you know, around. And if you look at the word in its original and break it down, it does have the idea of looking around. Look all around, pay attention, be discerning. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Know what's right and what's wrong. Know how to look at a situation and take God's principles and make proper application, because you're living in an evil day. You're living in an evil time, and it's absolutely necessary that you know how to maneuver through life's circumstances. That's what we're talking about Sunday night. If there's anything that the church needs, and we need individually as well, is, again, that spirit of discernment, biblical wisdom to know what we ought to do, as it has to do with circumstances of life, and communal life, congregational life. How are we to take the principles of God and make application in a world that's becoming more and more hostile? How do we live this out? How do we live out Christianity in the face of a hostile world? What does that take to do that in a proper way? It takes wisdom. It takes this wisdom. And James 1:5 says if we'll pray for it, that God, in the way that he does, will provide it. So if there's one thing in our public prayers, since this is all about us as a community, we ought to pray more and more for wisdom. God, give us the wisdom make the kind of decisions that we ought to make, to see the doors that you open. Wonder how many things are right before our eyes that we don't see because we don't have the wisdom to see. So we need to pray for wisdom. He's alerting those to whom he's speaking here that they need to have this important practice among them. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, making the most of your time. I've often looked at that and thought about it. And when I was in my early 20s, you know, I felt like I had the world in front of me. I had all the time in the world to do whatever I wanted to do. Of course, that was a figment of my imagination. God, by his grace, has allowed me to continue to live, but I had no guarantee of that. None of us know how much time's ahead of us. But would you agree that the older you get, life takes on more of a sense of urgency? It does. There are things I need to do. There's things I want to do in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, and I ain't got all the time in the world anymore. Unlike what Mick Jagger sang so long ago, time's not on my side or on yours. And you're probably thinking, why would you even bring him up? Because those are the kind of things that run through my head. That's why. I can't help it. Huh? Worldly? Yeah. I got a lot of problems with that too, but I'm working on it. All right, so redeeming the time, marketplace term. The idea of buying while the opportunity's at its height, when it's the best. And right now is the time we have. As you make the most of it as God's people, God's put you in this position for this time for reasons that he hasn't perhaps told you, but if you'll do what he says, you can carry out his will, and what he has in mind for you can become a reality. But you have to take advantage of the time that you have. Life should take on a sense of urgency as it pertains to our walk with God. And, of course, the key to wisdom is understanding what the will of the Lord is, which there's a lot to that. You know, generally speaking, we can know what the will of the Lord is. Where it gets hairy and we need wisdom is, how do I apply his general will to my specific circumstance? That's where it gets hairy, right? Like we said Sunday night, you know, regarding a lot of, you know, decisions in life, which way do I go? Here are the biblical principles, but my name's not in there and my particular circumstance is not addressed, so how do I take those principles and make application? Wisdom. Wisdom is what helps. And if we're not presently fearing the Lord and striving to live as he wants us to and praying for wisdom, we're going to find ourselves wholly inadequate to make the big decisions of life. Anybody else got anything you want to say? I know you're not thoroughly satisfied. Then wisdom's demonstrated. This is just wise living, some of the things involved in it. Verses 18 through 21. Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's wise living. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, worshiping him, that's wise living. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's wise living. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. All of that represents. If you say, I'm going to do that, then you're walking down the road to greater understanding. And I read a number of years ago that, you know, what one of the things Paul's doing here, he says, you know, looking at that little section there, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or riotous living or debauchery or all the things that go along with that kind of lifestyle. But then he says, in the verse that so many of us are familiar with, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I remember reading a commentary a number of years ago where the commentator was saying that what Paul's doing here is he's distinguishing between that life of darkness and life in the Lord. And he's saying when you were in darkness, you were, you know, the kind of things that characterized you were things like drunkenness and dissipation, riotous living. And this commentator said that Paul may have had in mind, you know, the taverns, even going back to Roman days where the soldiers would go in and they would become intoxicated Like you see even in Europe today and in different parts of the world, have you ever seen like, you know, I'm not a soccer fan, but it's a big deal in Europe. And one of the problems with Major League Soccer in that part of the world where it's so big are what they call soccer hooligans. Have you ever heard of a soccer hooligan? They're these young men who love these teams so much that they go to these games and they all get just, you know, absolutely intoxicated. I had about 100 different euphemisms running through my mind. Couldn't figure out which one I wanted to use. And and then they get to fights and they cause all kinds of trouble. And one of the things that you'll note about them is they sing these songs about their team. Like even in the bars, you know, they'll have that big mugs of beer and they'll be sloshing all over the place and they'll be singing these horrible songs about these other teams. And this commentator said, that's not new. That's an ancient practice. And he said, Paul very well may have in mind. You know, it used to be that, you know, you lived lives of drunkenness and debauchery, and the songs you sang were connected to that and that lifestyle. He says, but now speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is community. And so he's talking about what we do when we're together. It just pains me that some of my brethren go to Ephesians 5:19 and say, this doesn't have anything to do with congregational singing. I'm like, you got to be crazy. You got to have at least two because it's speaking one to another. You got to have at least two people there to do that, right? You can look at James 5. You want to say that that's just singing at any time, but not this one. This involves community, more than one person. Don't tell me it doesn't have anything to do with congregational singing. I don't buy it for a second. But wise living encompasses those principles that we find there. Now, next time we come, we'll look at how we're pictured as Jesus' bride. But we got about 5 minutes, and I think we can stop. Soccer hooligan, that's your word of the week, your phrase of the week.